If we're honest, what happens within a church family is that we all bring in our own ugly family baggage. Those patterns of dysfunctional living that have been a part of us for years, those patterns of thought and thinking that predispose and influence how we all act, how we all behave, how we all respond. Things like this. My husband never says I'm pretty anymore. My dad never told me once he loved me. Mom was an alcoholic, lived in her own little world. My folks were so busy making their money, they never had time for us kids. I've had an abortion. God could never forgive me. My stepdad physically abused me. I don't trust men anymore. My parents were such neat freaks that now I don't put any restraints on my kids. I've married a slug and I'm just tired of being a single parent. My parents divorced and my mom has had 3 live-in boyfriends, all jerks. I don't need to interact with people. I sit on the computer all day long, cruising the internet, playing video games, listening to my favorite raunchy music. My parents could care less. I was never very popular in school due to my buck teeth, pimples everywhere, and super thick glasses. That one is not describing me, I'm not sure. We all bring with us, seriously, our dysfunctional baggage from our past that seems to weigh us all down in the present, which basically convinces us that we have no hope for the future. And our archenemy, I'm convinced, has us exactly where he would want us. And we all carry that big, ugly load right into the body of Christ. But is that what God and his word and his gospel would have for each of us, for his beloved children? Would that be? I think not. But what is tragically sad is that for many, we continue to live and believe this lie and follow the pattern of this present world. Yet, the good news is that God breaks in from the outside and comes in to us and severs us from that present evil, sinful nature. And he radically changes us and transforms us from what we once were to the point of what we once were, we no longer are. And that is really, really good news. Which brings us now to today's text. So I want you to grab your Bibles. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We're back in the book of Acts, chapter 4. And I want you to follow along with me. I want you to seriously grab your Bibles. And if you don't have one, look underneath the chairs. Verse 32, excuse me, through 37, reads as follows from the, I'm reading from the ESV, don't be alarmed. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostles, who also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I need your help. We need your help. We would ask, Lord, that just this word here would come forth in strength and power, that you would come alive in our hearts, in our minds and our attitudes. That those of us that are tired and dreary and bored would wake up this morning. That we would take the energy to listen to what God would have for us this day. And that we would expect much from you, Jesus. And in spite of me, Lord, I would ask you to go forth here and preach. May they see Christ in these pages. May they discover God afresh and anew. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at this text. And this to me, I was able to again wrestle with this past week, but what a beautiful picture I believe Luke paints here of the church. How would you describe the portrait of the body of Christ that Luke gives to us in this section of Scripture? With brilliant strokes of the brush, Luke vividly portrays the true church of Jesus Christ. He gives us another, Luke does this, it's another Lucan summary of what's going on in the church and what they are involved with. And once again, we see a church that seems to truly get it, to believe it, to live it for the glory of God. We find here, if we're honest, it seems like one big happy family. And yet, do we find a church here with all kinds of dysfunctional baggage? Did they have it? They probably did. And I would say, in fact, they surely did. But the point is, it's past tense. But God has set them free from all their sinful self, and they realize that they're new creations in Christ. And we all have a choice, really, to drag our dysfunctional baggage from our past or choose to live in the present reality of Jesus Christ. Do we not? Do we not? I mean, let's be honest. That's where we all live. So often we get caught up in these things from our past. How many of you can do this? A song can play on the radio, and I can tell you exactly. Another memory comes into boop. Sometimes a good memory, sometimes a raunchy memory, you know? But we all have that. And the key here is, as I study the Scriptures and as you study the Scriptures with me, is that we need to live in the present reality of God in our lives. We need to be different, radically different. Bless you. That's a good one. And we look at this text, if we're honest, we look at this text through the filtered lens of our present mindset, and what do we find? If we look at the text with our present mindset, what do we find? We find in this text something that is fully and completely astounding. We do, if you're honestly looking at this text this morning. This is life-altering. This is radical Christianity. This is just earth-shattering Christianity. I look at this and I go, what? Am I reading this right? Am I really reading this right? If you look at verse by verse that we just read here. But here's the deal. That this type of lifestyle was the expected norm for the body of Christ. Do you hear that? It was the norm. And yet today we have to put these adjectives on like radical. Don't we? And yet that's the expected norm. And my prayer for you and I is that we would be radical. But it would be the norm for each of us. The norm. And my question is, what does that look like right now for the Church of Common Ground? How do we take what we read there and apply it to our lives here? I mean, really, what does this look like for our church today? How does this all play out for you and for me? This is just mind-boggling. I mean, is this some pie-in-the-sky, unattainable wish? Or should we really expect this type of body life to be lived out within the Church of Jesus Christ? It's an expectation. It's supposed to be lived out like this. And these truths, I'm telling you, as I read and studied and thought and pondered and prayed on this, These truths couldn't be any more practical and central for our present day and age. You know, it's all this doom and gloom about the economy. And you know what? As I think and what's going on and the economic crisis that we are in, and tough times are here, I'm praying that churches become full again because people are realizing, you know what? That material stuff just didn't work. Just doesn't work. That maybe I need to look somewhere else, you know, and maybe they'll discover God. Maybe they'll come and realize that Jesus truly is the ultimate treasure. Better than any silver or gold. Amen? And yet, many of us, even this morning in this sanctuary, are still caught up in our present world with worries and whatnot and what's going to happen and anxiousness and oh, no, no, no. And yet, I look at this. These guys had it way worse than we did. And I look at this, and this is mind-boggling. And we'll break this down in a second here. And yet, if we extend this text even a little bit, by a few verses, what we have again is our church's foundation stones of this soul-saving, community-loving, sacrament-celebrating, scripture-teaching, stewardship-giving, prayer-focusing, God-exalting, leadership-serving church. Right there again. We're reminded time and time and time again in the book of Acts what we should be about, what we should be doing, what should trip our trigger, what should excite us and motivate us as we come together as a body of Christ. Do you ever ask yourselves that? Why gather? What should we be doing? What would God have us wanting us to be doing? And when everyone, as I look at this, everyone's doing their part in this. We flip some more. We'll see. Everyone keeps doing their part. And when everyone does their part in the body of Christ, I would tell you, church is an absolute wonderful thing. Yet when we all drop the ball, church can be rather ridiculous. And yet this morning, I believe God would want us to understand the vital signs of a true church. What is it that God is emphasizing in this text for us? We find again a church actively at work. We find again one big happy family. And I'm going to just give you what I have is four vital signs of the body of Christ. And the first one here is, you want to look at your worship folders there and follow along. It's up to you, but please listen along. The first one is spirit-empowered unity. Spirit-empowered unity. Verse 32. Now this multitude, this basically the full number of those who believed, it says, were of one heart and soul. Okay? And no one, basically not even one, said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Those that would know the foundation of this church, Common Ground, we based the name of our church on some of this text, not only here but in chapter 2 of Acts, where it says back in chapter 2, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Similar passage of a Lucan summary again. We have it here again in chapter 4. But the full number of those who believed. Now, what was that full number of those who believed? How many was that in the church at that time? Where is the church located at this time? Where were they? In what city? Jerusalem. They hadn't moved out yet. Yet God told them in Acts 1:8 to what? Get out there and make disciples, basically. You know, get out there and proclaim the good news, what we just sang about this morning. That's all of our call. They're still stuck in Jerusalem. But yet, we know at one time, Peter preaches this incredible sermon, and how many get born again? It says 3,000 souls were saved. A while later, it says Peter preaches another sermon, and what it says? It says 5,000 men were born again, which means women and children were there, and most scholars would play out 15 to 20,000. It says also that the Lord was adding to their number daily. Let's just say it's a church of what? Mega church of 20,000. Right? Can you work with me on that? I can believe that. I can believe that if you want to just stick with the straight numbers. It's still amazing, 3,000 and 5,000, whatever. But anyway, the bottom line is it says what? They've all gathered together, all these believers. And it says basically they are of one heart and soul. Can you imagine that? Listen, can you imagine that? 15,000 lovers of Jesus all in line, all aiming for the same thing, the same purpose, The same goals, the same ambitions, the same wants, the same, it just, there, this oneness was phenomenal. There is absolutely no discord. There is no division. There is no dissent. And yet, what do we find in our churches so often? In a smaller little setting, as even here. Many times, what do we find? Discord, dissent, division. And yet, I look at this and I go, man, look at this. And I don't know how many of you do this. I go, why aren't we seeing more of that in our churches? Why aren't we seeing more of that in our family units within the churches? Why aren't we seeing more of this between husbands and wives and parents and their children, between siblings within the churches? What's going on here? This is amazing. Do you not read this and go, is this possible? I look at this and sometimes I get frustrated. And then I look at this as, this is our goal. This is our aim. This is what God wants for us. And I say, you know what? Bring it on, Lord. How does this happen? Well, as the point says, it's Spirit-empowered. It has to be God. It has to be Christ. This type of unity is only possible through the working of God's Holy Spirit. Again, this isn't about holding hands, singing Kumbaya, and saying, can't we just all get along? That's not it. This is supernatural, Spirit-empowered, truth-centered unity. And we find a body of Christ that is serious about doing whatever it takes to keep this unity intact. It's front and center in their lives. It consumes them. Everyone is serving. No one was left out. They understood these principles, these God-given principles. And they're a young, fledgling church, and yet they're getting it right away. And some of us have been sitting in the same pews for year after year after year after year, and it seems like we're still blind to what this is telling us to do. Amen? I could read text after text, and I will. Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the result is this. Complete my joy, though. I mean, all that is awesome. But complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's a command to us. That's a command to you. That's a command to me. And when God commands us to do something, what should we do? We do it. We do it. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The mind keeps coming into play here. Do you notice that? Several of these texts, the mind. You and I, it's not some sort of esoteric. When God enters in, he does so supernaturally. But he uses the mind to filter through to the heart through the supernatural working of his Spirit. We need to think through these processes. We need to understand the gospel. These are propositional truths that we are to believe upon. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. In other words, arrogant, high on yourself. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight or in your own estimation. How often do we judge one another? Right away, by the clothes someone wears, you know, by their background or where they're from, you know. We do it all the time. It's shame on us if we're in the body. We're in the body. We're one in whom? Christ. Romans 12:10. I love this one. These are commands again. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. How many do that? Outdo one another. Siblings, Aiken, I'll pick on Aiken. Are you out doing your, showing honor to your siblings there? It's not about you, is it? It's about them. It's about your mom and dad. It's about others. Right? In the house. Are you guys out doing each other an honor over there at the ministry school? I pray you are. I pray you are. It's not about who gets the best seat or the first in line for the meal. Yeah, I've been there, I know. Yes, we are commanded by God to be unified in purpose. And the question is, though, I mean, he can command that, right? He can tell us that, but we got to ask another question. How is that attainable? It's only attainable, beloved, it's only attainable in Christ, as we believe in Christ through belief in his word. They were all unified on the same propositional truths about the living reality of their Trinitarian God. They didn't get off on tangents. They stayed focused. They remembered to keep the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. And what's the main thing? The gospel. Christ, center, focused. He's our treasure. He's our joy. And ultimately, they came to realize that the outward practicality of unity is only possible because of an inward reality of unity. And let me explain that. That means God has to come in before you'll ever truly get it. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 40. The prophet Jeremiah writes this. God is speaking here. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way in order that they may fear me forever and for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I'll put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. The first key to unity is realizing that if God's Spirit's in you, he will bring that upon you. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20 says this. Again, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I'll be their God. We cannot obey God unless God is in us doing the work. Do you hear that? But this unity is just a supernatural divine unity, and we need to understand how that happens. Last night, me and Katie were honored by being invited to a friends of ours that we hadn't seen in years from another church. And I don't know, it's been years since I've seen this couple. But I'm telling you, they love the Lord. But guess what happens when we got together? We hadn't seen them in, I don't know, Kate, where's Kate? How many years? I don't know how many years we've seen them. Maybe over 10 maybe or something. But what happened when we saw them and we spent several hours with them last night? There was an instant connect. It was just like we didn't miss a beat. It was awesome. We were talking about things that we remembered and we this and that. And it was just a gas. It was just a blast. It was just fun. But we looked at each other, and I'm talking to my friend Don, and Mark remembers Don Buckout, and the Buckouts were with Don and Carol, and we just picked it up again, you know, and just talking about ministry and what God's doing and the grace of God in our lives, and we're relating where our families are at. But it was a riot. But that only happens in Christ. You know, and we're giving each other big hugs and warm hugs, and we've said, you know, we got to do this again. It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ. But again, how does that happen? What are some of those propositional truths that you and I must understand for true unity to exist in this family right here? Turn with me to chapter 17 of John, the Gospel of John. Just flip back to your left a little bit in your Bibles. A few pages. John 17, it's the high priestly prayer. Some of you are aware of this. I'm just going to read this text here from verses about 9 through 26. And Jesus is praying for his disciples here, praying for all those that would put their faith and trust in him, praying for his elect, believe it or not, it really says it in this text. And I'm going to start in verse 9. I'm praying for them, Jesus is praying. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's speaking to his Father. There's this incredible relationship going on between this Trinitarian Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity that we just can't comprehend. In verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He's glorified basically through the church, it says in that verse. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Jesus is talking about in a few hours he'll be on a cross, and he'll be dead, and then he'll be rise again, hallelujah, and then he'll go back to heaven, but he'll be sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit. But it goes on here. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that, listen, verse 11, that they may be one. How so? How should they be one? What does it say there? Even as we are one. Even as we are one. Think that through. Who's he speaking about there? As this Trinitarian relationship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is praying that the church would be one just like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Can the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit get any more closer, any more complete, any more tight, any more unified, any more intimate? I think not. That's the aim, and he's praying for that. That's craziness. Is it? Not according to God. And you know what? When Jesus prays, do you think any of his prayers go unanswered? I think not. Jesus never had a prayer unanswered. When he prays, it's a done deal. He goes on to say, I'm no longer in the world. But in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except, of course, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And where does this joy come from? Knowing that you're secure in Christ, in this unified body of Christ. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Good news. Thank you, Jesus. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in what? The truth. What's the truth? The word is truth. The word is the truth. It's not about the word is truthful, which it is, or the word is true, which it is. The word is truth. It's the living truth. It's the facts, Jack. As you sent me into the world, guess what? So I have sent them into the world. Wow. In the same way that Jesus was sent into the world, you and I were sent in. This is the Great Commission here. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified again in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now let's get excited here. Are you ready? Verse 21. That they may be one again. Didn't he just say that? Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now listen, hear, pay attention, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The reason we are not impacting the world today, the reason we are not seeing people coming to a saving faith in Christ on a more regular basis, I'm convinced, according to this text, is because we're not unified. We're not sanctified in the truth. We're not coming together, understanding the essentials of the faith. We're not one heart, one soul. We don't have this divine unity. We are all doing our own thing. And we really at times, I'll be honest, really at times we seem like we could care less about one another. You see this? It says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This unity tells the world. There's a profound divine unity that should be the norm among genuine followers of Christ. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, again, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Amazing. 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 That text is just overwhelming, isn't it? If you think that through, these are propositional truths that you have to, it has to start here. You have to think that through, and it has to radiate into our lives, and then it has to radiate amongst one another. This divine unity, built upon the word and truth of God, working through the Spirit of God, will just set a world on fire, will set a church on fire. Amen? I want to see that. And yet we're so busy doing our own thing all the time. Let's look at the next vital sign of the body of Christ. It's found in verse 33, back in chapter 4 of Acts. I better flip back there. Spirit-empowered testimony. A Spirit-empowered testimony. Do you guys, everyone here wants power, if we're honest. I want the power. Give me the power. And many times it's absolutely selfish. And many of these, I'll be honest, these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that should be kicked out of the planet right now, but they're not. You got the power. You want the power. Get the power. And it becomes very self-serving. But the power, where's the power found? If you read any of the scriptures, and as powerful as God is, in which he creates the what? The planets, right? Put the planets where they were. Made the universe how it was. Rotates the earth perfectly on this axis. Keeps the sun away perfectly. If he moved it an inch, either way, we would lose ourselves right here on this planet. I mean, it's just perfect. I mean, all that power that God has done in creating this universe, right? And yet, if you look at the scriptures, very few times does he talk about that being the power of God. You know when you find the power of God, you find the power, the word power, next to what? The Spirit of God. You find the power next to the gospel of God. You find the power in the Word of God. I want to be plugged into that power. I do. That's our source of energy. And that should be tripping our triggers. And I can tell when many of us don't have that power. Because we go through life like this. I'm a Christian. Hallelujah. It's like, do you get it? Do you get it? Do you really have the joy of the Lord? Is your strength? As we read earlier, this full joy that God wants for all of us? I want that. I want that excitement.
Where things go so bad in my life. Life's so rotten. I don't have, you know.
I got Jesus. I got the treasure of God. I got everything that I could possibly need in Christ. And yet we look at our circumstances and our, you know, and I do it too. But we don't ponder this power, that this testimony of the gospel, as it says here. And with great power, mega power, it says in the original Greek, mega power, great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And again, mega grace, great grace was upon them all. Earlier on in the same chapter, if you look up just a few verses, verse 29, it says, Lord, they pray. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they what did they do? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness, right? That prayer's answered. And it says that they're keeping on doing it. And it says the apostles were giving their testimony. That's in the imperfect tense, not to blow you away with my incredible Greek here. But what that means basically is that they just kept on keeping on preaching the good news, the good news, the good news, the good news. Boldly preaching the good news. How many of us are boldly preaching the good news? How many of us are really looking for divine opportunities to tell people about the good news? By the way, you're going to hell, and here's the good news. Jesus can take you away from that. That's good news. That's good news. Wow, this is a good corner over here. Amen. But again, we see here that they understood the power of the gospel. They understood that the gospel, the word of God, was their all-sufficient need. God's word was all-sufficient. I don't think many of us at times think that this is enough for us. Because if we thought this was enough, we wouldn't go to all this other stuff that we grab onto that just doesn't work. Is God's word enough? Is it? Yes? Yes. Is God sufficient in your lives? Yes? Yes. Is he your greatest treasure? Yes. Do you delight in him above everything? Yes. The power's in him. The power's in the gospel. They couldn't shake. This church couldn't shake this divine gospel-driven urgency. And they prayed with boldness, that God would fill them with boldness. Again, I don't think we're lacking in understanding how to share our faith. I don't think that's the issue at all. I think we're lacking in boldness. I think we're afraid. I think we're afraid of what other people will think. But do we realize they're going to go to hell? Do you really care about their eternal state? Do we? I pray we do. I pray we do. It's an amazing gospel. Let's look at some verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel, I believe this, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Every time you open up the word, do you sense that God is actually speaking forth from these pages to you? God is speaking to you and I. God! He's taking the time for this stupid, puny little imbecile Gary, and he's going to say, you know what, I'm going to speak to Gary. God is. Why would he do that? Hallelujah, he did it. And he continues to do it. 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5, in my message, in my preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom or eloquent words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, and guess what? Power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If I stood up here and kept giving you my opinions and clever stories and neat ideas, you would be starting to base your life on Gary's stupid, dumb, low-life opinions. But I don't want that, because you'd all be losers. I want you winners in Jesus. I want you to fall in love with this word that we're studying here. That's why you need to be studying it on a regular basis. I don't know how anyone can be bored by reading the Word of God. I really don't. I do know how you can be bored by reading the Word of God, because you don't have God in you. When I didn't have Jesus, I could care less. This was boring. But once born again, and I read these verses, the power of God, salvation of God, the Word of God, there's conviction going on, there's wisdom here, there's righteousness here. Wow. Isn't this not good news? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as word of men, basically mere men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Is God's word at work in you believers? They knew and understood that it was an empowered gospel testimony, that is, the beginning, the end, and the everything of the making of disciples. You just don't start with the gospel and then move on from it. You stay in the gospel. We need to remind ourselves that, you know what, we're sinners, aren't we? Apart from God's grace, we're grace-saved sinners. I have to remind myself every day, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I need Christ. I can be selfish. I can be a jerk. I can be arrogant. I can be prideful. Guess what? Christ died for all that sin. That means I can be nice and kind and considerate and loving and gracious and merciful to everyone I come in contact with, as best of my ability. Amen? They were a soul-saving, scripture-teaching, gospel-bleeding church, and they knew the only place where the mega power was found. Acts 1:8 again. That's the theme verse of all the book of Acts. But you will receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. He gives us this power so that you and I can be witnesses for him. It says in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, to Lake Elmo, to Stillwater, to Washington County, to the end of the earth. Amen? We do. We need to be that. Let's look at the third vital sign. And I might not get to number 4. Spirit-empowered grace. This, again, is mind-boggling. Spirit-empowered grace. It says there, mega grace, great grace was upon them all. And it's already being demonstrated in this text. It says here that not even one, verse 32, said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This church was filled with Spirit-empowered grace and mercy and care for others. They were truly a community-loving church, one of our foundation stones. And again, this type of love is only possible through God's Spirit. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Of what, 20,000 saints? There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they distributed to each one of them, in verse 35, anyone who had need, they took care of their own. They took care of their own. They took care of their own. It's a great place to be, is in the body of Christ, when tough times are coming. Or when you're dealing with difficult times. We demonstrate, when we do this, what? The love and grace and mercy of Christ. We demonstrate a real live gospel, do we not? Look at that. No one said that anything that belonged to him was his own. What is that? You can't have this watch. It's mine. This is my shirt. You can't have my car. That's my own house. That's my television. Don't mess with it. Don't put my things on my desk out of order. That's my desk. Right? But yet I read this. It says, wait a minute. How is this possible? Because they realized what? Who ultimately owns them? Who ultimately owns everything that we own? God. It's not to say that they didn't have personal ownership of their things, but they got to the point where it wasn't important. If someone needed a ladder, guess what? They brought them a ladder. By the way, I need a ladder. All right? I'm telling you that today. I need a ladder. Someone had an extra truck, they sold it and sent the proceeds, they laid it at the apostles' feet. Someone had some land, they sold it and they took the money and gave it to someone who had needs. They took care of one another. Can you imagine a church like this? This is what the church should be. This is the norm. How does that play out? I mean, as small children, this is what's so mind-boggling, and this is why it's truly an act of God. Through the Spirit of God. But as small children, what's one of the first words that comes forth from their lips? What's one of the very first words that comes forth from the lips of small children? Mine! And you know what? I didn't teach my kids that. They learned that. Where do they learn that? Because it's inherent in them. Guess what? It's called a thing called sin. We're born selfish. We're born with original sin. I didn't teach my kids to grab that toy from their brother or sister. No, it's mine! And you can see that at a young age. I don't know if Marn's there yet, Dana, but she might get there. My guess, the terrible twos. Who knows? But I know Dana and Drew, they're not going to say, you know what, be selfish, grab that toy. They wouldn't. No, they're not going to say that. She's just going to do it. Do you see how totally countercultural this thinking is? Do you see this lifestyle is? And the only way this is possible, beloved, is through the Spirit of God. This is radically unselfish giving, totally Spirit-empowered grace. And again, why? We love because what? Christ, God, first loved us, right? Right? We love others because of our understanding of God's saving grace and the gospel in your life, a grace that is so profound and so deep and so glorious that we are unable to contain ourselves if we understand the vastness of his gospel, that it basically, it just spills over in our lives to others. That's what really should be happening. You can't help but be contagious in your giving, and your serving, and your loving. If you get it. But a worldly love tells us what? I'll only be nice to those who are nice to me. Right? I'm just going to be nice to those who are nice to me. Mrs. Kravitz over there isn't very nice to me. She doesn't like the color of our shingles and she thinks they're shoddy. I'm not going to talk to Mrs. Kravitz. She's a rotten neighbor. I mean, we'll play also, you know, but what does Christ tell us? Yeah. He says this, bless those who what? Curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. That's in Luke 6:28. It's a love that tells you to what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. It's a love that is basically outside of us, and yet, praise God, it comes to dwell within us in spite of us, and that is why it's called grace. Nothing that you did, it just, boom, thank you. Their care and charity and graciousness were contagious. It wasn't pretentious. It wasn't fake. It was the real deal. They see each other. Please listen. They see each other as family, as beloved friends, worthy of compassionate care. Does that describe this church right here at Common Ground? I don't know, but this is really convicting to me. Is it not convicting to you? Do you really love coming together as a family? Do you really love being united? Do you really love gathering with the saints? Or do you walk in here on a Sunday morning with your arms folded and go, show me what you got? Seriously. Many of us come in already had our minds made up, saying, well, worship so-so, the carpet's really ugly. You know, the ceiling fans are driving me nuts and it's cold on my neck. I'm not coming back. You know, whatever. Whatever. You know, I don't want to be flippant, but there's times I seriously want to grab some people and just say, get over it. Start loving Jesus. Start focusing on Christ. Start serving someone else. Start giving your life for the glory of God. Not the self-centeredness of man. This is gracious, contagious giving. And what does that look like today, right here in Common Ground? We got to come up with some practical, God-given ideas in which we can handle and help each other out here. We're thinking about maybe doing some dinners here more often, some gatherings with the family, because times are tough. We need to carpool more. We need to help each other out more. We need some spread the wealth with our food and our giving and our possessions and our wants. Let's want it for somebody else. I don't need that want. I want you to want that, and you can have it. Amen? Let's look at each other with compassion in our eyes and say, how are you doing? How's your spiritual life? How are you connecting to Christ? What can I do to help you? How can I pray for you? How many people really are praying for me? How many on a regular basis are praying for your elders, your leader? We need prayer. I need tons of prayer, people. I really do. And you do too. How often do we, what's going on in your life? How can I help? How can I serve? How can I minister? We're all ministers in the body here. Not just one paid sheriff who walks in with his guns like, oh, clean up town. That's not it. Everyone participates in this. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is glorious. And if we could get this without being so humdrum about life and so bored and listless and lethargic about, why do I have to go to church, Mom? I don't want to. Well, you know what? Wake up. Let the Spirit of God enter into your lives and it'll radically change you. Because you're a sinner and doomed to hell. Except for God's saving grace. Repent and believe. Trust in Christ. This is just all Spirit-empowered. I mean, God gives us everything. I look at this text, I look at these texts, and I say, I want that. How many want that? I want that. I want that for this church. I want to see this country of ours just on fire again for the gospel. But it's going to start here. It's going to start with you and I. About being serious, contagious, Christians, radical Christians, which again was
the norm.
But it's radical today. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we just thank you so much for this morning. I pray that you would bring conviction through the work of your Spirit. I pray that your word would speak forth this morning. I pray that you would bring a divine unity, that we would go out of our way to outdo each other in love, that we'd outdo each other in showing grace to one another, that we'd outdo each other in showing mercy and care and compassion towards one another, that we'd get real practical and wise and smart and helping one another out in this family of God, that we couldn't wait to help and to serve for your sake and for your glory because we demonstrate the gospel. When the church is unified, Lord, the text tells me very plainly that the world takes notice. And we want a world come to Christ. We want a world that would repent and believe that it is truly salvation is through your grace alone, that mega grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name.